You would like to turn in your Bibles with me, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you take the word of God which you inspired, and that you would illumine it, Lord, to our minds, and that you would cause it to refresh our souls. Open our eyes and teach us great and wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is not an exaggeration to say that the Christian faith depends on one fact, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus did not truly rise from the dead, then the whole of the Christian faith would be a farce. It really would be, because Paul himself wrote that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ did indeed rise from the dead, though, there are a number of things that follow or flow from this truth. If Christ rose from the dead, then he really is the Son of God, as the centurion confessed him to be, and as Jesus claimed to be. If he rose from the dead, then everything he taught us, everything indeed written in Scripture, because Christ affirmed all of Scripture as God's truth, then it is true, and that we need to heed it. And if he rose from the dead, since he rose from the dead, his death on the cross was truly a sacrifice for our sins, and we are now forgiven by faith in him, in his saving death and resurrection. And one day, not only are we forgiven now, but one day we'll be raised from the grave ourselves, because Christ is, as Scripture tells us, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Professor B.B. Warfield, who was one of those great Princeton theologians back when Princeton was a good school, stated the following. He said, "Christ has risen from the dead. After 2,000 years of the most determined assault upon the evidence which establishes it, that fact stands. And so long as it stands, Christianity too must stand as the one supernatural religion. The resurrection of Christ is the fundamental apologetical fact of Christianity." And it is. Now, we still need to continue to defend it against the assaults of today. Professors like University of North Carolina Professor Bart Ehrman, who grew up supposedly as a Christian and now does everything he can to attack the faith. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He tries to explain it away. And if he's successful, if he indeed can prove that the resurrection of Christ did not take place, then he can disprove the Christian faith. There was a legal scholar. In fact, he was the founder of Harvard Law School. His name was Simon Greenleaf. He set out to do what Bart Ehrman and others are trying to do today, to disprove the claim of the resurrection. And he was sure that it, by examining the New Testament as well as secular sources of history, that he would put to rest this false claim of Christianity. And as a lawyer, he pursued his quest along legal lines. He would take the evidence and examine it as if it were on trial, and putting the resurrection itself on trial. And the deeper Simon Greenleaf went into his investigation, the more uneasy he became, because the evidence was pointing in the very opposite direction of what he supposed he would find. And finally, this distinguished legal scholar had to conclude that the evidence pointed to the truth that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. He said the resurrection must be true beyond any reasonable doubt. Now, that's obviously was his conclusion. Other unbelievers may come and have another conclusion because they are hardened in their unbelief. Ultimately, the reason why Simon Greenleaf came to know and believe this truth was because God, the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes to it. And of course, the same is true for us. But we do, the Bible does give us reasons for our faith, reasons to believe. And one of the reasons we believe in the resurrection is because the Bible presents that the resurrection truly happened and that there were many eyewitnesses to this risen Christ. People who saw him die and saw him later alive. And we know from 1 Corinthians that that at one time there were 500 people who saw him alive after he had died. Well, other accounts in the other Gospels are recorded for us. In our passage, Mark names three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Interestingly, he doesn't present to us here an appearance of Jesus to them. That is recorded in the other Gospels. Mark, you know, is a very condensed Gospel. He just, boom, 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 he tells us the facts in a simple way and doesn't usually elaborate a whole lot. But at that time in history, of course, you probably know that the testimony of women was considered to be untrustworthy and not admissible in a court, in a trial. And yet the Gospel accounts, not just Mark's Gospel, but all the Gospel accounts, put women and give them a prominent role in the resurrection accounts. And of course, if you were attempting to fabricate a story about the resurrection, you in that time period, you wouldn't bring forth women as your star witnesses. That would go against your attempt. And so clearly the writers are simply giving us the facts. The women were there, and this is what they experienced. It was Saturday evening, just after the Jewish Sabbath was over at sundown, and so the women then were able to go to the store, so to speak, and buy what they needed to finish anointing his body for burial. We read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus, and they wrapped it along with some myrrh and aloes. But as Dr. Hendrickson says in his commentary, the dead body had not as yet been anointed. The living body had been anointed by Mary of Bethany. She anointed him with a very valuable oil ointment. But the dead body had not yet been anointed. So they rose early the next morning, first day of the week, which is today, Sunday, and came to the tomb as the sun was just coming up. It was probably dark when they left, but of course, by the time they got there, the sun was beginning to peek over the horizon. And the thing to note at this point, of course, the obvious, is that the women were not expecting that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were going to anoint a dead body. They were expecting a corpse in the tomb and to anoint it for burial. Now, of course, on more than one occasion, Jesus had told his disciples, told the women, told many people that he was going to be crucified and that he would be raised again on the third day. And so these women along with the others, heard these predictions. How is it that none of them seem to remember what Jesus said? How is it that none of them seem to believe what Jesus said, even if they had remembered it? Of course, these women came out of loving devotion to Jesus. We can't fault them for that. They exemplified courage and loyalty to Jesus, because it would still be dangerous to be considered a follower of Jesus. If Jesus was put to death for what he believed, certainly followers were in danger as well. And where were the men? They didn't bother to come. They didn't even come. Until the women later told them about the empty tomb. Well, we commend them then for being there at the tomb to honor the Lord Jesus, even the dead body of the Lord, as they thought they would find. But, you know, they needed they still had faith. It was very weak at this point, but that faith needed to transition from the Jesus who lived on earth and died to the Jesus who was raised, exalted, and glorified. They needed to move from the incarnation to the glorification. They needed to move from Christmas to Easter. And so do you and I. There are two estates or stages in the life of our Lord that our catechisms talk about, theologians talk about, and they are the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. In his humiliation, we see that Christ emptied himself of his glory. He took on the form of a servant. He became man. And in his conception and in his birth, his lowly circumstances, his sufferings, his rejections, and eventually his death, all of that we consider to be part of the humiliation, the estate of humiliation for Christ. And so, first of all, it was not easy for the disciples and for Jews in general to believe in a Messiah who was going to be crucified. That just did not compute in their minds. But it was not going to be any easier for them to believe in a Messiah who rose from the dead either. That was just as difficult. And what about us today? Do we believe in the real Jesus who suffered as he did, truly died and was buried, but is now exalted? You see, we have to make that transition as well. And what is the exaltation? What does it entail? It covers the resurrection. That's the beginning. The ascension. The sitting at the right hand of God, the coronation, and his coming again to judge the world. So his exaltation is still, in a sense, in process, in that we haven't seen his second coming yet. So we need to believe in both the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. And we need to remember, of course, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to remember his death, his dying for us. Do this in remembrance of me. And yet we need to think of him now in his exalted state, that he's risen, ascended, and coming again. Peter tells us this in Acts 2. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified." Yes, we never forget that he died for us. "But he has made him, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's who he is now. And so we worship a risen Christ. We worship an exalted Christ. We worship Christ as Lord. We proclaim him as Lord. And too often we're like those who in the Catholic Church have their crucifixions. Jesus is still on the cross. That's their focus. But no, he is not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He has been raised from the dead. Well, the women, not expecting the resurrection, and neither had they considered the fact that when they went to the tomb, the stone would be there, right? A large stone, and there was a seal on that stone. There were soldiers put to guard that tomb and that entrance to the tomb. They must not have really known that even, but they said, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Well, The good news is they didn't have to remove it because God had already done it for them. You know, this is a picture to me of God removing difficulties in our lives. He removes difficulties in our lives that we weren't even aware of. We weren't even thinking about. So again, there were soldiers there. But the earthquake and the tomb opening and the resurrection of Jesus made them scatter. So they didn't have to deal about that. The stone had already been removed. They didn't have to worry about that. So what I'm saying to you, to me, to myself, is that the resurrection of Jesus takes care of all that we are concerned about in life. And if we really believed in the resurrection as we ought to, we would see that the many things that we worry about really vanish into thin air. That they're nothing. That stone really represents the fact that our greatest burden of all has been removed. The burden of our sins. Christ died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. Well, the women saw that the stone had been removed and they entered the tomb to investigate. And as you've heard probably many times, the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out because he could go through walls and such things in his resurrection body, but it was removed to let the women in and the disciples so that they could look at things. And so they weren't afraid. The young man, who was an angel, of course, described as an angel in other places, they saw this young man clothed in a long white robe. And he points them to the tomb to enter in. And they weren't afraid to enter in, but they were alarmed at this young man. In fact, the other Gospels mention there were two angels there. Mark simply mentions the one of the two. And you and I, if we saw an angel, we would be alarmed as well. They weren't used to seeing angels any more than we are today. But the angel, of course, immediately says to them, "Do not be alarmed." That word alarm is used twice in our passage, and it means to be struck with terror or amazement. And so it's no small thing that they were in shock to see this powerful heavenly being, clothed in white. This is a symbol of purity and of glory. They had been in the presence of God. Angels come and go from the very presence of God, and they are without sin, and they are powerful beings. Well, again, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed." So the resurrection, you see, is the solution to all our fears, to all our alarms. Don't be alarmed. Why? He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." That's good. You're seeking him. He was crucified, but he is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Okay, so we are called, along with the women, to examine something. We're to examine the tomb. What do we find there? We find the body is gone. Other Gospels tell us about the cloths that he was wrapped with and the head bandage being neatly folded and laying where the body had laid. And so notice how the angel identifies Jesus. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, Jesus truly did live and walk on the earth. There are some people who say, well, the resurrection wasn't a literal resurrection of a body, because Jesus just looked like a man. He was just a phantom, and so it wasn't a real death. He appeared to be a man, but the death and resurrection were not an actual body dying. Well, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, born to the Virgin Mary, and was raised by Mary's husband, Joseph, and Mary. Grew up in the carpenter's shop there in Nazareth. And this Jesus had been crucified, but he's now risen. So now we add to the fact that, Jesus, where is he from? He's from Nazareth. And you can add all number of things to describe Jesus, but in the end, you have to say, not only did he die, but he also rose from the dead. And of course, the angel encouraged them to see for themselves. And that's what God always does to us, to anyone who has questions, anyone who wants answers. And that is, seek and you will find. Anybody that comes to the Bible with an open and sincere desire to know God and to know the truth will find that God is more than willing to reveal himself. And so who was the first preacher of the resurrection? Well, it was an angel. And the word angel appropriately means messenger. Angels are messengers of God. They have a message. And in this case, the resurrection was the message. And what a privilege it is. He says, you know, to the women, you are going to become messengers. Go tell his disciples. I've got a message from God. And now you're to take it. You know, it's like running the relay race. Have you ever done that before? You ever run a relay race? You have a baton to pass. And so the angels handed off the baton to the women. At first, they didn't take it and run with it. But eventually they did, and they passed it on. Someone else must take it and pass it on. This is the way God wants it to be. This is the way he set it up. But, you know, the disciples, the men, had all fled. They had given up on Jesus basically when he was arrested. And then how much more had they given up hope after he had died? Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking to Jesus, and they didn't yet know it was Jesus. And they said, well, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to save Israel, that we had hoped he was the Messiah. They had lost all hope. And so Jesus, however, was not going to give up on them. He says to the women, go tell the disciples. It's not over. It's not over. It's not over for me. I'm risen. And it's not over for them. You know, their world had been turned upside down by the death of Jesus. We can't imagine what they were going through. How hard it was on them. Again, their grief, I think, completely clouded their view, their remembrance of anything else that Jesus had said, particularly prediction of the resurrection. But not only, their world had been turned upside down, but when they found out about the resurrection, when that became real to them, and it was real, when they believed it, then they turned the world upside down. See, you and I, so often in the Christian life, are like those grieving disciples. We do have those moments where we lose hope, where we feel like there's just no way out of this situation. There's just no way forward. There's no prospect of anything good to come in my life from here on out. Maybe I'm close to death, so what else is there for me in life? I'm getting old. We got all kinds of things that we tend to think about that bring us down. But the angel said, go, tell the disciples, it's not over. There's more to come. The best, in fact, is yet to come. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Mark's gospel, they say, was written mainly by information that Peter gave to Mark. And so he records this special addition. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, Peter really needed to hear the good news, didn't he? I mean, imagine not only has your Lord and Master died, but right before he dies, you deny him three times with curses. And you've got to be feeling very, very bad. Very shameful. He had wept over his sins, and he more than others was filled with great sorrow that his master had died. And if the angel had merely said, go tell his disciples, Peter would have wondered, I don't even know that I'm a disciple anymore. I don't think I qualify. I must not be in that group. But he said, and Peter. Note the kindness and mercy of Jesus to Peter in a very, very low state of mind and heart. And this is the mercy and kindness of Jesus to you today. To you last week or next week, whenever you find yourself in a depressed and sorrowful state. Now, Jesus could have set Peter aside. Jesus could have said, you know, Peter, you blew it. And I'll still take you to heaven, but you're not on my team anymore. And you know, I'm gonna replace you with someone I can trust a little bit more. I mean, you just don't have the qualifications to be an elder, much less an apostle anymore. Jesus had every reason to set him aside, and yet he did not. And this is very intentional for us, right? It becomes very personal for us. Jesus has not set you aside. He wants to still use you, and he still loves you. I think Hawker's comment is really good here. He says, "We learn that the Lord's grace is not restrained by our unworthiness, neither is it bestowed for our deservings." Okay, your unworthiness doesn't stop the grace of God. It even magnifies it. And of course, he doesn't give it because we deserve it. And so, unworthy though we are, we're urged to come to Jesus, whose grace is showered on all who humble themselves and admit their need. Well, the angel told the women, "He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And so not only did the angel want them to know that Jesus was risen, but that Jesus wanted to meet with them. And we see those post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. It was often the first day of the week he would appear to them behind closed doors and meet with them. And so Jesus wants to meet with us as well. And that's the exciting thing is that first day of the week thing. That Jesus promised to meet with us. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And so the person who says, "Well, I don't think I'll come to church today. I think I'll do something else," is forgetting one very powerful thing, that Jesus Christ is present. The risen Christ is present in the midst of his people in worship. How can we ever say, I got something else I need to do today? And honestly, we all have made excuses like that. And, but if we could see Jesus, you know, he is here today. If we could see him visibly, it would change how we approached things. And yet we don't live by sight, do we? This is the age of faith. And so we must believe by faith that he is here, and that he is a kind and merciful Savior to those who come, even in their sinful, undeserving state. Even if we come reluctantly to worship, we didn't feel like coming today, and maybe we haven't come as often as we should, we make a lot of excuses. Jesus is a kind and merciful Savior to all of us, to every one of us. Do you know him today? Do you yearn to know him more? Go tell his disciples. It was a command, of course. It was an obligation put on them from God himself. And Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So to bear witness of Jesus Christ is a duty. Okay, it's not optional for the Christian. But it's also a privilege, and it ought to be our great joy to do it. But often we're afraid, just as these women were. Look at verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So that's their first response, is, "We're not telling anybody. We're in shock. This is frightening. This is not something that happens, has ever happened to us. And we can't process it. So how can we even tell anybody what has happened?" And so at first they're so afraid, they say nothing to anyone. And that reminds us, oh yeah, so we've kind of been in that place as well. And so you're not alone in being afraid to bear witness. But later they did. They did do, in fact, what the angel said to do. They did go and tell the disciples. It's not recorded here, but it's recorded in other Gospels. So the Lord will enable you and me to overcome our fear if we will but trust Him. Interesting, Alan Cole in his commentary says that they were certainly afraid, but astonishment or amazement, that word again, was also theirs. Okay, so being afraid is one thing, but being astonished is another. He says that Greek word ecstasis may contain a note of joy as well. Awe rather than fear filled them. This news was too great and wonderful to grasp at once. And so you see there's fear, yes, but there's something that's not exactly the same as fear. It's that astonishment. You know, most of us are very, very familiar with the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They take up a third or more of each of the gospels in terms of content. And how do you think the preacher feels every time Easter rolls around? And what am I going to preach on? I've already preached on these passages over and over and over again. Well, I'm going to preach on it one more time. But we lose our sense of amazement at what took place. And how do we regain that sense of awe, that sense of wonder at the resurrection? Well, I mean, that's part of your homework this week, perhaps. But I think that we do that by doing exactly what we're doing today, by recalling the events, by rehearsing them and going through them again. And not just doing it one day a year, but doing this often, because the resurrection is the key to it all, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, is the gospel that Paul said, if you believe, you're saved by it, and if you continue in it, continue to believe it. So then as we hear these things and we realize our apathy, of course we need to repent. But pray that the Holy Spirit will rekindle that sense of awe and wonder at these things. We pray that the Spirit will do it. And I want to suggest to you that when you begin to just simply obey God and do what He says, go and tell my disciples, go and tell someone the message of the gospel, that when you begin to do that, the excitement will return. I've seen that in my own life over and over again. If your Christian life is a little dull, on the dull side, then start sharing the gospel in a straightforward and yet loving manner, gracious, with gentleness and respect, but do it. Then you will see that your life will be no longer dull. But this passage of Scripture, of course, has been given to us, like all of Scripture, for one big reason, and that is that we believe it. It's the truth. It's presented as truth. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We confess that in our creeds. You know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and on we go. We believe that Christ has risen. And that the resurrection was meant to build our faith, to build our confidence in the Lord. It's the remedy of all our fears. It's the defeating of death. Sin has been paid for. The devil has been defeated. And we ought not be afraid. I love Martin Luther. I have some good quotes for you here in the bulletin today. But he talks about if the devil approaches you and says, oh, look how great a sinner you are, you point him to the resurrection and say, devil, don't you know the power of my Lord Jesus? How his suffering, death, and resurrection, his resurrection from the dead is mightier than my sin, death, and hell. It's greater than heaven and earth. You know, be gone, Satan. And so, don't be afraid. Be astonished, but not afraid. And go and tell others the good news. He wants us to spread the news around. As we heard in Sunday school today, people know less and less about Jesus. People know less and less that He really died on a cross and rose from the dead. We think that everybody knows that, but no, they don't. And they certainly don't know what it's all about. And so if we really believe in the resurrection, if we have true faith in Jesus and His resurrection, we will be filled with great joy and we'll have great courage. And maybe you feel like Peter was probably feeling about now, before he went to the empty tomb, before he met the risen Christ. Maybe you feel ashamed of your sins and your failures. Failures maybe to tell people about Jesus. The pastor keeps telling you need to be a witness and, well, you're not doing so good. Well, the angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Put your name in the blank. Go and tell the disciples and John, Susan. Names go on. Put your name in the blank. He wants you to take courage. He wants you to know that He was risen for you, to give you hope this day. It's a very personal message. I hope you take it personally because I believe it's meant for you personally. Well, as we close, think about what the Apostle Paul prayed. Now, Paul was someone who persecuted Christ and Christians. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted those precious souls that believed in Jesus. I put them in prison. I had them stoned to death. But then he came to know Christ, and he prays in Philippians 3, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That's the transformation that needs to take place in my life and in your life. All because of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Let's pray.